Now ask Brother Jeff to come forward and speak to us on Isaiah 42. Not that short, are you?
Thank you.
And my Bible won't slide down. Whoops. Good start. Isaiah 42 is, I think, a pretty encouraging chapter. And a very positive one from the point of view that it talks about Christ and therefore of our hope. And it links that together for us. Now, I think there are, we could probably say there are a number of sections in this chapter, and we won't deal with every verse tonight, but from the first verse till about verse 5-ish, or verse 4, it does appear to, well, it's clearly speaking of Christ and his role, and the role of the servant, and this role as a role that's very, what's the word? It starts with an H. Humble, thank you. Humble role. And so we'll talk a bit about humility and how this relates to Christ but more so to the delight that we see in verse 1 when God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And so we'll think about that a little bit. And then from verse 5, it talks about the promise and promises that are fulfilled through Christ and almost made to Christ, but that relate directly to us, as we can see, verse 6, a light to the Gentiles, that's us. And then from verse 10 on through to about 17, well, maybe 16, it begins in verse 10 with a sing a song to the Lord, sing a new song. And so we see a song of praise, which would seem very logical after we've dealt with this first section of the delight that God has in his Son, who's fulfilled his purpose, and the promises that will come out of it for us, and so sing a new song. So we have this section about a praise, and then verse 13, that kind of transitions into a bit about removing all idols and all that is opposed to God. And if there's anyone left after that that can't hear, that doesn't understand, verse 18 begins a section about, is there some incredulous person out there? Let them hear. Let them see. Let them never doubt that God is great and all powerful. And so, actually, if it's interesting, the last chapter 41 in verse 22 spoke of idols and bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen, as if they could, right? And it ends with on the note of these things being false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. And then we begin right into chapter 42. Here is my servant who's actually going to do something and manifest my will, my characteristics. This is the one I delight in. So, for me, really, to begin this chapter, there's this theme of contentment and delight that comes out of this first few verses. and how the fulfillment of promises and the role of Christ in this prophecy really helps us. And we can see it not just helping us in terms of that Christ did something that no one else could do, but also motivating us because he's done it. So, first of all, then, this first verse, here is my servant, and the word servant is used, whom I uphold, so my servant who serves, and I'm bringing him up, my chosen one in whom I delight. Or in whom I'm well pleased. You might be echoing this verse in your mind of where else this could be. Well, Matthew 3, verse 17, to begin, and we're just going to look at a few verses where this idea comes out in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" And also, if we just flip over, we're still in Matthew, to chapter 17. I'll go to chapter 17 of Matthew and verse 5. And this is the transfiguration, right? So Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. And they see a vision. And while he was still speaking, it says in verse 5, "A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Okay, so Mark 1, Mark 1, verse 11, and the Gospels are consistent in what they say, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased.'" And then at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. Again, this is after his baptism. Again, in Luke 3, we'll find the same thing. And again in Luke 9, again confirming through the angel by God that this is his Son that reflects his qualities, the principles and qualities he wants to see in us. And so from the beginning of his ministry all the way through to the end, we see this. And from the beginning, God has said, "I delight in my Son. I am content," in other words, "with my Son." So these verses then describe how God sees his Son. And so then thinking about that ourselves, how does that make us feel? How should we feel about this? About how that God is content in his Son and in the way that his Son behaved and in the example that he set and in the fact that he was tempted in all points and yet did not sin. What does God see in us? Can he say that he delights in us and he's content in us? Come over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Actually, I'm going to look it up in this other version here. Just got to get the right book. I forgot the electronics. I wanted to look it up in a different version, but my finger can't seem to walk through that. So, Colossians chapter 1, and going in at verse 12, says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this for us just reinforces the role that Christ played as the one who was chosen by God to bring justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, continues Isaiah 42. In verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. This is what the Lord God says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who gives breath to his people. And, of course, it goes on, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And this is the light that shines for us, that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, by saying, this is the one in whom I'm well pleased. Do you see him? Can you follow him? As a man having lived on the earth, we can see through the pages of Scripture Christ, Jesus our Lord. And so we can follow him. Follow him into the kingdom. Follow him on the road to redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Recognizing that God was delights and is content in him who was perfect. So thinking about this passage in Colossians, it enters the whole theme of sin and the fact that we're not perfect. And so how is God content with us through the forgiveness of our sins? So that they're wiped away. They're not part of that picture anymore. That's the only answer. Philippians chapter 2, just going back a few pages. Verse 5. And this brings out the aspects of the humility of Christ as well. And of course, the beginning of the chapter of chapter 2 of Philippians says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Okay, we have the example. We have the one in whom God was content. If there's anyone we should follow, it is Christ. Our attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And there echoes the term, here is my servant. He hasn't tried to make himself great. I have raised him up, is the idea that we get out of Isaiah 41. Here is my servant in whom I uphold. God is saying, I've raised Christ up. He didn't grasp at this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So, again, here is my servant, and whom I uphold, but not just any servant. He wasn't just any servant. Now, While you've got your finger, and you might want to keep a finger in Isaiah, while you've got your finger in Philippians, don't go away from Philippians yet. Actually, go back a little bit to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. In Philippians 4, we read, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say it, rejoice. Here in Ephesians 1, verse 3, we read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And see, so here is our hope, this the amazing gift that we receive. And it is a gift because it's lavished on us, as we know in verse 8. And it's no longer a mystery because Christ has been revealed, the perfect servant who has been raised up. And verse 14, who is a deposit, I should probably go back a bit. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So this idea, again, of heavenly realms, and I think I mentioned this in a previous study in Isaiah. I seem to remember this coming up before. This idea of heavenly realms is echoed in chapter 2. And it's not anything to do with being in the clouds. It has everything to do with our mindset and our thought. And that this is a different, very different mindset from where our daily lives might take us. We're alive because we're God's. And the only way we remain alive and not dead permanently is to be a new creation, renewed in Christ, as verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians points out, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And chapter 5, it seems that we're going a little bit off topic, doesn't it? It isn't because chapter 5 begins, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. How do we become imitators of God? We've never seen him. And live a life of love, just as Christ himself loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do we do it? As Christ did it. Verse 19 of the same chapter, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to your heart in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there is the phrase that kind of ties it all back to this idea of service. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who himself showed you what it was to serve, who gave himself for anyone who would believe. It's Philippians puts it another way in chapter 2, verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And again, in Philippians, chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, talk about the work that's begun in us. And it's Paul saying that he thanks God every time he remembers them. In all my prayers of all of you, verse 4, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, it's maybe easy to forget in the course of a day that we are a workmanship in Christ, and a struggle not to believe that we can do our own work. And if we allow ourselves to go into that mindset that we can be our own workmanship, then we aren't a new creation, and we aren't living in the heavenly realms. Our mindset is in another place. It's in this world. And this is where the idea of contentment, I think, begins to help us out in this struggle. Come over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. You're probably familiar with this section of 1 Timothy. Paul writing to him about content, being content, and the contrast between contentment and, well, really what our daily lives and our own achievements have to offer. If anyone teaches, verse 3 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a healthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's the way the NIV puts it, but it's not living in heavenly realms, is it? Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul has understated it. It's not just great gain. It's life eternal. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. And he talks about food and clothing and that we should be content with that. People want to get rich. Who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But you, verse 11, man of God, flee from all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And we could go on in the chapter. So all of this, that the message that Paul is giving Timothy centers around this idea of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And if we recognize the treasure that we have in Christ, who showed us the way, showed us how to be a true servant, and that this was what God delights in, this is what he delights in, then he can also delight in us if we are motivated to also follow this example of a servant. What does Isaiah 42 say about the one whom he has chosen and in whom he delights, his servant, whom he upholds? Says, I will put my spirit on him. and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, we're not going to bring justice to all the nations in our lifetimes, in our mortal lifetimes. But we can enjoy some measure of the Spirit in us if it is the mind of Christ that we're looking for. That is the spirit or the mind set that we are looking to reflect. Come back to Matthew 12. You'll see why in a moment. Whoops. Fingers getting caught on the sticky that I have in here. Matthew chapter 12. And come down to verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, what is the context of this? Well, this is the man with the withered hand who came, and of course everyone wanted to. Well, the Jewish leaders accused him, wanted a reason to accuse him of doing something illegal on the Sabbath, according to their laws. And he said to the man, of course, in verse 13, "Stretch out your hand." After teaching him about, well, if you have a sheep, are you not going to rescue it? If it falls into a pit, and lift it out? And of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Of course it's lawful to do good. And the result of his doing good meant that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. So aware of this, verse 15, Jesus withdrew, and many followed, and he healed their sick. And verse 17 is where Isaiah is quoted. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope." Of course, the word nations is used here, and Gentiles in Isaiah 42, the idea is the same. All who recognize this man, for my servant, in whom I delight, will have hope, and a true hope, and a real hope, and something enduring. So it's interesting that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus, given that they would be fully aware of this passage in Isaiah, and they were worried about him healing a man on the Sabbath day. They weren't worried about perhaps serving the man who had a withered hand. Of course, they would go nowhere near him because he was unclean. And they wouldn't wish to be unclean as well. Instead, Jesus made the man who was unclean clean. Quite the opposite. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. and he's given a man who really had no hope in the society of that day, because he couldn't come near anyone else. He was ostracized by everyone because he was unclean. He couldn't participate in daily life. He couldn't have a normal job, at least not in the Jewish circles. And yet now he has hope. It's in a very literal sense, because now he can go and he can find a job. He doesn't have a withered hand anymore. He can do real work. He's not going to have the laws of being clean or unclean, because he's been made clean. He's been restored. And so playing out right in front of the Jewish leaders here was a very literal restoration of someone who was condemned. And we see very, very well with 2020 vision that this has to do with Isaiah and with the prophecy that was made in Isaiah. These men knew their Old Testament in and out, inside and out, and I wonder, did they also see this verse? But that wasn't what they were concerned with. We touched on it in Timothy. These men were not content with the hope that Christ offered, the restoration that he offered. The restoration not just for them, but for all men who would put their hope in him. Rather, they were worried about what today would bring, what tomorrow would bring, and if they would have their same position and power. Come over to Luke while we're in the New Testament, Luke 4. Oops, that's Mark. I see I'm only see if we can bring some of these threads to a close before we have to close. Luke 4 and probably going in around verse. Well, this is where another passage in Isaiah is cited from Isaiah 61, a very similar one, and this is where he is rejected at Nazareth for the prophet that he is, and much more than the Savior. So he taught in the synagogues. He returned to Galilee. And he taught in their synagogues in verse 15. And so he then goes to Nazareth. Everyone had praised him, and now he goes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went in the synagogue. And as was the custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And doesn't that echo to Isaiah 42 as well? Now, this role of the servant if you just come over to Matthew 20, In Matthew 20, we have the request of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that they grant her sons that to sit on his right and his left hand in his kingdom. And so what happens with that? Well, the rest of the disciples are indignant that such a request would be made of just two of them, and what about the rest? And so how does Jesus deal with this situation? Verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then there's also a section about the blind man receiving sight. And as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd follow him, and there's two blind men, and they say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebukes them and tells them to be quiet. And they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And he had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed them. Now, these two sections in Matthew 20 speak of the service and the attitude that we struggle with against our own human nature, to not be indignant and rather say, "Well, how can I serve?" And here we have the example of the Son of God, who had so much power and ability within himself to just go out and do what he wanted. And yet he himself says, "That's not why I came. I came to serve." And then he takes this, the chapter goes on to describe these blind men who receive their sight. And he asks them the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, we want our sight." So they recognized they were blind. They had to ask Christ, and they wanted their sight, and he had compassion on them. This is really the beginning and the end of Isaiah 42, the servant whom he upholds, the chosen one in whom he delights. He knows just exactly how to serve and just what people need in order to motivate them to service, just what they need in order to face what it is that maybe comes between them and the service that they ought to give. This is Christ who knows us. And so this is why that the end of Isaiah, I like how the end of Isaiah kind of corresponds to the end of Matthew 20, in that it says, "Hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind, my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord, for the sake of his righteousness, to make his law great and glorious." We have to look to Christ to really be able to see where our own faults and difficulties lie, and where our service doesn't quite measure up, don't we? He is a real measuring point, because the temptation, the contentment that's worth that we gain from is comparing ourselves with Christ and looking to that hope and seeing that we've progressed rather than comparing ourselves to someone else who we're better than or that we think we might be better than. And so with this in mind, we come back to this first verse of the chapter that presents the perfect servant and the one in whom God delights. How much more do we have to try to follow this role of the servant that Christ laid out for us in order for our God to delight in us? And I guess this for me is one of the big powerful points of this chapter is this idea of the service of Christ that is brought up by our God, that he delights in, and that should motivate us to this same level of service. How much more us? Come over to Matthew chapter 11. I had a bit more, probably another hour more, but we'll finish off in Matthew and the Psalms. In Matthew chapter 11, it says we have the section about rest for the weary, and starting in verse 25. And maybe come down to verse 28, which says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it doesn't seem like it sometimes that we can get caught up in our own worries and problems and think that we have to find our own rest for our souls. And yet he says, no, that's really the harder way. It's going to weigh on you a lot more, and you're not going to be able to fix it. You won't ever be able to fix it. But if you follow me, if you follow this humble road of a servant, and take this yoke, because it is something that's difficult, it's not just super easy and doesn't weigh anything. It is a yoke, but you'll find rest. And you'll find that if you bear this yoke, the work is worth it. Because compared to eternity, what is this burden that has been placed on us? The burden, or should we say work, of a servant. So we are, and just back in Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, in those verses that talks about the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks, aren't we kind of like those? About to break, but as Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These things are what God is looking for. And actually I'm going to read it to you and not poorly quote it. Psalm 147 echoes the same words. 147 and verse Well, and it starts off, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. And this echoes back to that same chapter in Isaiah and starting in verse 10 the praise of God. And we don't have time to go into that in detail tonight, but the Lord gathers and builds up Jerusalem and gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. What does he do with the humble? The Lord sustains them, verse 6, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing then to the Lord with thanksgiving and make music to our God on the harp. Because if we can follow the humble road of a servant, then he will delight in us and sustain us. And just to close, maybe a passage from Isaiah, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 40 is a good way to finish this evening. Isaiah 40, passage of hope. Again, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.